Turn with me to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 9 through 13, and that's where we will focus our attention this evening. 9 through 13. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Rise and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. You may be seated. I've been sharing with you the past couple of Sundays how difficult these passages from Micah have been. The passages from Revelation, particularly Revelation 6 and Revelation 7, have been no less difficult. As we come to Micah chapter 4, verse 9, let me remind you where we have been in relationship to this chapter. In verses 1 through 8, we have the detailed blessings of the last days when the Spirit of God will draw the nations of the world to faith in Christ and into the church. They will come to the church to be instructed, to be taught, that they might learn what God requires of them. They desire to be taught, that they might live according to God's word. The blessed result of conversion and instruction of the nations will be justice, peace, prosperity, and security. As we have noted, the fulfillment of this prophecy was yet in the future. We saw last week that not only would the Gentiles be converted, but that Israel, ethnic Israel, will also be converted in large numbers. This, too, was yet in the future. And both were yet in the future to the Apostle Paul, who spoke of the same restoration in Romans chapter 11. A restoration of Israel and the nations, the fullness of the Gentiles and Israel being brought in. At that time there will be peace and unity among the nations, and there will be peace and unity in the church. It will be a truly glorious time, a time of great blessing from God. However, before the fulfillment of these glorious prophecies, there will be a time of sorrow, a time of turmoil, a time of heartache that awaits Judah. Note the shift in time. In verse 1 of chapter 4 we read, and it will come about in the last days. And in verse 6, in that day, speaking of the same period of time, God is going to assemble a remnant, a strong nation. All this is in the distant future. In verse 9, we shift from the last days to the now. We find the word now twice in verse 10 and once in verse 11. Now, it has shifted from the distant future to the immediate future. We have moved from the time of great blessing to a time of great sorrow. Judah would not immediately be brought into the joys of restoration and blessing, but rather would go through a period of suffering and sorrow. In verses 9 through 11, we see the travail of Judah. And then also in verses 10 and 13, we see the comfort of Judah. So first of all, the travail of Judah. Verse 9 begins, "Now why do you cry out loudly?" That the people of Judah were crying out with a loud voice indicates that they were in great pain and distress. We also find at the end of the verse, the prophet saying, "Agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth." Now, I have never personally experienced childbirth. I only have secondhand knowledge. I have been with my wife in the birth of our three children, and I know how difficult and how painful, by her experience and reaction, contractions were, and what a relief it was to get an epidural to help in that process. But the prophet makes the point here that like a woman who is in childbirth and in agony because of that childbirth and crying out loud. And that's what some women do. I remember when we were in the hospital and when Melissa was pregnant with Gray, that the doctor came in and it might have been the anesthesiologist and asked Melissa if she wanted an epidural. She said, "Absolutely." And as she was receiving the epidural, we could hear a woman down the hall, and man, was she crying. She was yelling. She was screaming. And Melissa said, "Go down there and tell her she didn't have to go through that." There is relief. But anyway, it is a difficult time. It is a painful time. And Judah, at the present time, was going through pain and agony because of the turmoil that they were in, because of the prophecies that had been made against it, that God was going to bring her into destruction because of her sins. Now, there's a question in verse 9 that is asked, "Is there no king among you, or has your counselor perished?" Now, in my translation, king and counselor begin with lowercase letters. There are many commentators that think that that is incorrect, that these should be uppercase letters. There should be a capital K and there should be a capital C. The prophet is asking the people who are in agony, "Isn't God among you?" And the answer to that would be, "Yes, He is." Who is this that's crying out in agony? These are the old covenant people of God. They are God's people, God's possession. He is their God. He is their king. He is their counselor. The problem with these people is that they were not acting like God was in their presence. They were not submitting to His kingship. And they were not listening to His counsel. And that's why they were going to suffer. He says, "Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out to the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon." Here the prophet tells the people what is about to happen. Well, not in the very real immediate future, but 100 years from this time, what was going to happen and who was going to cause them to go out and dwell in the field. They would go out of the city, which would mean the city of Jerusalem. They would go out of the city because they would suffer defeat at the hands of someone. And those that capture them, those that have the victory over them, those that destroy the city, would take them away captive. And as they were going to their captor's homeland, they would be dwelling in the fields, and eventually they would come to Babylon. Now, as I said, we know that this took place about 100 years after Micah's prophecy. In the meantime, what is going to happen? Now, many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted and let our eyes gloat over Zion. In the meantime, right then, Hezekiah was the king. And the great power at that time was not Babylon, it was Assyria. And again, I would remind you that we have the story of King Sennacherib of Assyria sending his great army to surround Jerusalem. Do you remember that? It's 2 Kings 18. And of the three commanders that are sent, one of those commanders over the armies of Assyria is a man named Rabshakeh. And this commander taunts Hezekiah, the king of Judah. And he taunts Hezekiah's people, saying to them, in effect, you are looking to Egypt to help you and to save you, to provide you a source of security, and Egypt is not going to be able to endure our power. And you are also foolishly looking to your God. Need we remind you that the gods of the other nations were not able to protect them, not able to keep them from falling into our hands? And so Rabshakeh not only demeans the people of God, but he also demeans God himself. He blasphemes the God of Israel. Later on, Sennacherib himself would do this. Well, you remember what happens in that. And by the way, Assyria at that time was composed of several nations that had been captured by the Assyrians. And so, truly, Israel was surrounded by many nations at that time in the day of Hezekiah. Their purpose was to go into Jerusalem and to lay siege to that city, believing that the God of Israel would be of no help to the people of that city. And so, Hezekiah's response was to pray. God answered his prayer and told him through Isaiah what would take place. And we find out that God sends an angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord in one night puts to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. And so we find Sennacherib going back to his own country and a short time later being assassinated. And so God was able to protect Jerusalem from destruction. Now, he goes on to say in verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. That is, when the Assyrians came up against Jerusalem, God had a plan for the Assyrians. And the Assyrians didn't know about the plan of God. And the plan of God was not that Jerusalem would be defeated at that time, but that Assyria would be defeated at that time. Now please notice at the end of verse 10 that when God's people go into Babylon, that God promises that from there they will be rescued. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. How long was the Babylonian captivity? It was 70 years. 70 years. The people of Judah were in captivity, and God delivered them and brought them back into their homeland. In verse 13, there's another word of comfort. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs will be bronze, that you might pulverize many people. That is, that you might have victory over your enemies, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, as in the day of God setting his people free from Egypt. You remember what happened? As God's people were leaving Egypt. The scripture said they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't have to rob the Egyptians. They didn't have to take anything by force. The Egyptians were so glad to see them leave that they gave them silver and gold and other precious articles. And God says when He takes them back into the land that these people will devote to the Lord their unjust gain. And we know that when Cyrus permitted in Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah's day the people of Israel or Judah to go back to the promised land, that he provided the funds for them to go back. The funds for them to rebuild the wall. The funds for them to rebuild the temple. The funds for them to repopulate the land. And so we see both the travail and the comfort that God gives to His people. And there are a couple of lessons that are very important for us. This is going to be a short sermon this evening because I'm hot. And you're hot. And you've been very patient. And I appreciate that. A couple of lessons. Let me give them to you. One of these comes from Rob Rayburn. It's something that he wrote in relationship to this passage of Scripture. It has to do with the remnant, the people of God who remained after God's judgment had been visited upon Israel, eventually becoming, remember, the strong nation, the mighty army. Now, Rayburn writes this. He said, "It is a message of encouragement and hope for those people who find themselves, meantime, the remnant. The remnant, the faithful followers of the Lord, they will remain standing at the end of the day, and they alone, with those who have joined with them by trusting the Lord alone. The remnant will stand, and what will happen to God's enemies? They will fall. And not only will the remnant stand and be preserved, but the remnant will also grow into a mighty, strong company." And he gives a couple of examples of that. He reminds us of the Jews coming back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. He also calls us to think about the fact that there was just a small remnant of faithful Israelites in the day that Christ was born. There was Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and Anna, and perhaps a few others. These people had no influence among the people. They represented no power block or political movement. Yet, 300 years later, their spiritual descendants would control the whole Roman Empire. He also reminds us of what took place during the time of the Reformation. There were just a handful of men, a faithful remnant, Huss, Wycliffe, Calvin, Luther, and some others. Those men stood against the Roman Catholic Church and the false doctrines and the false worship of that church. They were a faithful remnant, and they preached with boldness. They were willing to suffer persecution. And what happened to that faithful remnant? Eventually, they conquered Europe with the gospel. Rayburn says this, "We are being told again today that we must bend to the prevailing winds. We must surrender this teaching of the Bible, this commandment. We must accommodate our faith to the standards and tastes of the world. The church has done this time and time again throughout history, and that part of the church that did so, listen, always fell away into the void of that judgment of the nations that the Lord predicts. But the remnant, those who hold fast to the Word of God, believe it, and live according to it, however much they may be in the minority in doing so, are always, invariably, the ones left standing. Theirs is the only unbroken tradition in the world. They believe what the faithful in Micah's day believed. All the others passed away. Religions, nations, philosophy, proud boast. Time and time again, the enemies of the faith have boasted of the church's demise, and time again, the faithful church is left standing in the field when their enemies have broken themselves in battle against her. As Chesterton memorably put it, 5 times the church has gone to the dogs, and every time it was the dog that died. The church will have her enemies, and the church will suffer, and there will be times when there is but a small minority, just a remnant of faithful people. And yet, as that remnant remains true to Christ and true to His Word, God will, from that remnant, grow His church. The other thing that we learn here is that suffering precedes glory. There was a glorious future that awaited Israel and the nations. But before that glorious future, the Judahites had to suffer. And that seems to be a principle that we find throughout the Scripture, that suffering precedes glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, we read this: if we endure, if we persevere, if we persevere through hardship, we shall reign with Him. Endurance, suffering, hardship comes first, and then what? Reigning with Christ. James says, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. A crown of life. But when? After the suffering. After perseverance. After the trials. We also find James saying in James 4:10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Humility before exaltation. Remember that Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, was mistreated by Potiphar's wife, and forgotten to languish in prison before he was exalted to reign in Egypt. Israel was in Egypt some 400 years before inheriting the promised land. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself suffered the rejection of His own people and the wrath of God before being exalted to the right hand of God. It's important for us to remember when we are suffering that suffering is never an end in itself. It always has a purpose. The purpose in Micah's day was to purge the church, to purify the church of its sins. And we are all well aware of the fact, I don't need to rehearse these again in your hearing, of the sins that Judah was involved in, long-standing sins that she would not repent of. And God brought the Assyrians and then the Babylonians against the southern kingdom so that they might eventually, through this suffering, realize how awful their sins were in the sight of God, and that they would confess and repent of them, that they would give those sins up. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's God's purpose in discipline. That's God's purpose in hardship, when that suffering comes as the result of our sin. It's for the purpose of purging that sin from our life. God always has a faithful remnant. And that faithful remnant throughout history oftentimes has grown and expanded. Suffering seems to precede glory. We will not be free from tribulation. We will not be free from suffering in this life. But what do we know? We know that there are better things ahead for us. And you might remember what was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews speaks of Christ. And he says of Christ, who for the joy set before him. What joy? The joy of returning to the Father. The joy of exaltation. Who for the joy set before him did what? He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We keep our eyes, as the saying goes, on the prize. And the prize is not the temporal things of this life. The prize is Christ Himself. The prize is being in His presence. The prize is worshiping Him forever. And suffering precedes glory and the joy of the Lord. Let that be an encouragement to you. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for instructing us in Your Word. We thank You for these simple lessons that You have taught us about being faithful, a faithful remnant. And we pray, Father, that You would help us in Brainerd Hills Presbyterian Church to be a faithful remnant in our city, that church would be a faithful remnant in the United States. Father, we would pray that from this faithful remnant that You would grow and expand Your church. Father God, we do pray that You would help us to remember when we suffer, that suffering precedes glory, that there are better things ahead for us. We thank You for the things that are laid up for us in heaven, an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled that will never be taken away. We pray, Father, that when we are suffering, we might look ahead to the joy that is set before us, and that that would enable us and help us to suffer with joyful and hopeful hearts. Oh, Father, we do pray that You would strengthen us, that You would encourage us, that You would give us a strong faith, that we might trust You in all that we endure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.